Today's reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, all of the first chapter. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jim, thank you. Thank you very much. Well, as we said, we're entering the season of Advent next Sunday. And although we've been conditioned to think of Advent merely with Christmas and all the warm feelings that come with that, as we just were reminding ourselves, actually, of course, it's about not just his first coming, but his second coming. And so we're starting a series this week, and it's going on for the next two more weeks afterwards, in the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you're new here, you may not know. Our general practice is just to teach the Bible, just to work through Bible books. And it seemed particularly fitting to look at the book of 2 Thessalonians as we go into Advent, because it's a book which has the second coming right at the heart of it. So let me just pray now, as we get underway together. Our Father, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So please fill our lives with light as we study your word now. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been a Christian any length of time, I don't make any assumption that everybody is here would say they call themselves a Christian, but if you are a Christian, I'd imagine that you'd accept that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is just something you believe, you assent to. It's something we say in all our creeds. It's a bit, in a way, though, it can just be a bit more like something we tick off as something we believe the second coming of Christ. It's good to know, but it isn't really something that has much practical effect on the way we live our lives day by day. It's there, we believe it, but it's not sort of like a pressing reality like Brexit is, or the fact that our company may be making redundancies in the new year, or what catchment area we live in for the local schools around us. All those things can feel far more real and relevant to us. And that's why, if I had one thing that I am praying I can convince you of, that the Lord will convince us of today, it's this. And that is, what we are celebrating at Advent, what we are marking, is of massive, massive significance. The political future of this country, our career, our children's schooling, does not come anywhere close to the reality of the Lord Jesus returning. In fact, without a full-blooded belief in the return of Christ, this church will be vulnerable. It will not survive. Because when persecution comes, and inevitably persecution comes in every age, when the heat rises, without a clear vision of the return of the Lord Jesus, will cave in, will crumble. And it's for this reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, because they were in the crucible of suffering. They knew all about suffering for their faith. In fact, when Paul writes this, it's probably just a few months after he visited Thessalonica. And from their very earliest days, the church knew had experienced opposition for their faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul was only there for a few weeks, maybe a month or two, we don't quite know. He preached the gospel wonderfully. Quite a significant number of people came to faith in Christ. But as a result, people didn't like it. And Paul became a wanted man. In fact, he had to be smuggled out of the city under the cover of darkness, because his safety was in jeopardy. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. I encourage you to do that later in the week, Acts 17. The basic charge that the authorities of the day laid against the Christians' door when they came to faith, and the reason that there was so much opposition, was that these Christians were troublemakers and they shouldn't be tolerated. They shouldn't be tolerated because they refused to accept this kind of the established orthodoxy of the day, the kind of the ideology of the day that Caesar was Lord. I just read a verse from Acts 17 where we hear about this. So the opponents of the church said this: "These men," that is Paul, Silas and Timothy, who write the letter, "have caused trouble all over the world. And now they've come here. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now, I think what is being said there has a contemporary ring to it, because it seems even today people are happy with Christian belief as long as it is a matter of private faith. As soon as someone says, "Oh, no, Christianity is actually public truth. It's something that I believe is not just true for me, it's true for everyone, and I'm keen to persuade you of that." That is seen as objectionable because you're crossing a line. You're challenging the status quo, the ideology of the day. And so, like back then, people find Christianity to be bad for society. And it can be seen as a destructive force that needs to be pinned back. And so as we turn to this letter, we need to kind of have this kind of this sort of at the front of our minds, that the recipients were under pressure and feeling up against it. And perhaps we should almost therefore see ourselves as not meeting this nice, lovely big room here, but we're squashed. We are a bit squashed, actually. But even squashed into the front room of a house. And we're kind of a member of the underground church, and we're worried that the authorities might know we're meeting, and we're who knows who's going to burst through the door at any minute. We're slightly on edge because we feel we're personas non grata for the faith we believe. Perhaps it's not that different from how the family of Asha Bibi feels, this Pakistani woman who for 8 years was on death row on blasphemy laws, but she's been let off. But I was just reading this week that her family are being hunted from house to house for their faith in Christ. Now, you might say, "Good, well, that's a bit far-fetched. That doesn't really affect us, does it, here in the UK? You know, come on, you know, we're free to meet. It's fine." But, of course, the culture is actually moving pretty fast. And there is more opposition as the days go by to people freely expressing what they believe. And to the Christian faith in particular. Just looking at the university world, you have the advent now of the arrival of safe spaces and no platforming. Just a year ago, it was a big kind of controversy where the student union leaders of Balliol College, Oxford, would not allow the Christian Union to have a stall at the Freshers' Fair because it was deemed to be harmful for new people arriving to Oxford. Just a Christian Union stall would be harmful. Or I was reading just last night about the students' union up in Glasgow, and they have refused to allow the Students for Life Society to be affiliated to their students' union. And the Students for Life Society is a pro-life society. They wouldn't allow them because it was contrary to the ethos of the student union. They were happy actually for the medical students for choice to exist and to be affiliated, which it's all about supporting reproductive choice. But they wouldn't have those members of the pro-life group. And whatever you think about that debate, you've got to say, well, hang on, there's some discrimination going on here. Things are that freedom of expression doesn't seem to be being allowed here in universities of all places. And what we all know is that the students of today are the leaders of tomorrow. And it's just a little window into the way the culture is hardening. And I think, you know, it's not beyond the realms of possibility that we, you know, as we meet in these rented premises, that someone could hear something that's said one time in a sermon, maybe listen in, and as we just try to teach the Bible faithfully and take exception to it and maybe kind of find it to be objectionable and to get others behind their cause and suddenly there's a community kind of campaign against us because, yes, we stand by what was said in the pulpit that time and suddenly we find ourselves hounded out of a building and we find ourselves vulnerable and opposed. And it's not beyond the realms of possibility. It could happen. And that's why we need letters like 2 Thessalonians to help us, to keep us going because of what Paul teaches here. And what he does is he says in chapter 1, he says, look, I'm thanking God for you first and foremost. I'm thankful. You've withstood it amongst the pressure. You've shown perseverance, verse 4. And wonderfully, in fact, you haven't just stuck at it. Your faith has grown and you haven't fallen out with each other. It's very easy to happen when opposition comes, differences of opinion come up. How should we respond? And factions... No. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So actually, it's been boom time in Thessalonica underneath this pressure. They've been flourishing in their faith, deepening in love for one another. And he thanks God for this. But then he points them forward and he says, let me tell you about what lies ahead, because that will be the fuel that will keep you pressing on in the Christian life. And he tells them that there is a day that is coming that will be both a day of judgment and a day of revelation. A day of judgment, verses 5 to 7, a day of revelation, second half of verse 7, down to verse 10. So we'll just take those two in turn. There's a day of judgment coming. Verse 5, see what he says. All this, and that probably means all this suffering you're experiencing, all this suffering you're experiencing is evidence that God's judgment is right. So he says, you are suffering terribly, but do you know what? It's evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, this is a very tricky verse. I've been pondering it most of the week, and it's totally counterintuitive because you could think of how this might be being heard by the Thessalonians. They might go, so we're suffering, are we, Paul? And surely that is evident. If it's evidence of anything, it's evidence that life is pretty rubbish. It's evidence that God, if he's there, he doesn't care, or he's powerless, or maybe he doesn't even exist at all. And Paul's saying, no, it's evidence of God's judgment. Now, we'll see next week. There was some funny teaching swirling around Thessalonica, which said that the Lord Jesus had already returned, or he was about to return. And they were now living in the days of Jesus' coming. And Paul is saying, no, that cannot be the case, because you are still suffering. The judgment is yet to come, because when judgment comes, all that is wrong will be put to right. God's righteous judgment will come, and all that you've suffered will be addressed. Just look at how he goes on in verse 6. He says, this day essentially is going to be a day of retribution. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, I know that reading this verse is actually quite unsettling if we take it out of context, because we naturally wince at any talk of someone paying someone else back. You know, that sounds petty and spiteful, doesn't it? About one person trying to get one over on someone else. So how do we make sense of it being said here? And this is being attributed to God. And of course, what we know of God as we read through the scriptures, is that he is a God of inordinate love. In fact, the one attribute that's most said of God in this letter is his love. Again and again, the love of God is at the fore. So God is a loving God, yet he acts in judgment. He's just at the same time. He acts in retribution. And the point seems to be that this loving God, when he judges, he never judges in an arbitrary sort of way. His judgment is totally precise. He holds accountable all those who have caused trouble against his people. Now that, I want to suggest, would have been a very, very encouraging thing to hear if you were a Thessalonian believer. Because so often, you know, when we suffer, it's a hard thing. But when we suffer at the hands of someone else unjustly and it feels unfair, that adds insult to injury, doesn't it? Just think, I don't know if you had, I was talking to someone who had a situation at work this week. And he's a teacher and some people has made some accusation and it is totally ungrounded and unfair. He's just reeling at it. And it's not just, the issue for him is not simply the hassle this is causing and then the hurt, the feeling of hurt that the student would do it, but the injustice of it, that it is ungrounded, it's unfounded. And likewise, the Thessalonians, we know that when they wouldn't submit to Caesar ultimately, they'd submit to the Lord Jesus, but they weren't troublemakers. No. We know the early Christians in the first century, they were a total force for good. And yet they're being made out to be something they're not. They're being treated unjustly. Well, the Lord knows, Paul is saying, and he is just, and he will call those who are treating you so unfairly to account. There's a day coming. Point one, it's a day of judgment. Secondly, there's a day of revelation coming. Just when will this day of judgment occur? Just look down at verse 7. Second half. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, I think the really interesting thing about this verse is that Paul says, yes, Jesus is going to come, but he doesn't use the word come. He uses that next chapter. Here he uses the word is revealed. The Greek word is apokalypsis. Get our word apocalypse. It doesn't mean end of the world. Apocalypse is a revealing, is a removing of the veil, showing something as it really is. And he's saying, look, this day when Jesus comes is going to be a day of seeing him for who he truly is in all his majesty and power. It's actually language that is very Old Testament-like. Paul is almost deliberately kind of quoting in an implicit way to passages from Isaiah and passages that refer to the Lord God himself. And he's saying that the Lord God himself, we're told in Isaiah, judges with blazing fire. Well, Paul says, yes, that's the Lord Jesus will come in judgment in blazing fire. He'll come, what does he come? Verse 7, he's revealed from heaven. Now that's a sort of a saying something of his authority. He comes from heaven. When Theresa May comes out of the steps of number 10 and you see the door of number 10 behind her, when she speaks, she's speaking with all the authority of the British government behind her. Jesus comes with all the authority of heaven. He comes in blazing fire. So I think it is right. We kind of think in our minds towards, what is it, that place in California, the town of Paradise, has just been absolutely destroyed by that forest fire. I mean, it's chilling. It's immense what happened. Jesus is coming with that sort of force, that sort of power. In fact, he's coming not on his own, but he's coming with a whole army of powerful angels behind him. On that final day, we'll see Jesus for the mighty God that he is. We get glimpses of him in the gospel, don't we? I'm just looking at some people who did Christianity Explored with me. In this course, Christianity Explored, you see Jesus in the gospels, how he has authority. He has amazing authority. He kind of stills a storm, and he can walk on water, and he can raise people from the dead. You go, wow, what authority. But even in the gospels, people go, yeah, I didn't really get it though. They see it, but then they walk away. There will be no one walking away. There will be no one who will not get it on that final day. Jesus will come in all power. There will be no one who will ignore him then. Just look at how Paul goes on, actually, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God. Now, that might seem unfair. How can Jesus punish people who punish people for rejecting a God that they never knew? That doesn't seem right at all. But the verse, how the verse goes on explains it, I think. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Interesting. It doesn't say do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus, but obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The point here is he's talking about hearts, not just heads. Kind of willingness to submit, to obey. When he talks about not knowing God, what he means is it's a willful not knowing of God, a kind of a not wanting to know him, seen by an unwillingness to submit to this glorious saving gospel. No one does it now. It may be, as children say, oh look, talk to the hand, talk to the hand. I do not want to know, talk to the hand. Well, the really sobering thing is that is Paul's assessment of us. If we haven't responded to the Lord Jesus, we're saying, talk to the hand, I don't want to know. I want nothing to do with the relationship with God and knowing him that comes through trusting in you. And so then Paul says one of the starkest things really in the whole of the Old Testament. I mean, it is terrifying. In verse 9, he says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Well, these are frightening words. There's no getting away from it. These are words that come straight out of Isaiah 2, really, which we had read at the start, where we see people fleeing from the presence of God in that day. We're hearing just as the prophet spoke about the day of the Lord, Paul is saying, yes, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus when he comes in power. But why destruction? Everlasting destruction? Well, it seems to be this, that absence from God and destruction go together. Presence of God and construction and life go together. God is a God who gives us what we ask for. If we don't want him in life, he honours our decision and he gives us the dignity of respecting our choice, and we don't have him in death. And that is terrifying. It's a terrifying prospect, because to not want God, to want life without God, is a profoundly self-defeating desire. Because God is the one who holds everything together. He's the organising principle of this whole world. He holds everything together. And so to say no to him is saying no to life, no to flourishing, no to all that is good, and saying no Now, I as Mike introduced me, if you don't know, I pastored a church, morning church. I don't come here so often, so I don't know a number of us here today, quite a number of people I don't recognise. And I imagine if you're not a Christian, this is exceedingly hard to hear. I admit that. It is. In fact, I want to say, as a Christian, this is exceedingly hard to hear. I am more shaken up by this verse than I've ever been on anything I've ever preached in my whole life. This is so huge, isn't it? It is so, so scary. But it is fair, I think. It is just. Wouldn't you agree? If the Lord Jesus is for real, if he made each one of us, in fact, if he gives us everything we have, whether our homes or our family, or if he even gives us the hairs on our head, every heartbeat, everything, he just gives us everything. If, furthermore, he doesn't give everything, he went to the cross and died for us and shed his blood for us. If we spend our lives saying, I don't want to know, talk to the hand. If he's for real, he must hold us accountable for that, mustn't he not? Surely he must. So please, let me plead with you. Please, do consider the Lord Jesus if you haven't ever done so. He seems so easy to dismiss now. I get it. He seems totally irrelevant. He can be made out to be some teddy bear, some comfort blanket for Christians to believe in because they kind of need him, but I don't, thanks. That's how he can be made out to be. Let me tell you, that is not the Lord Jesus that any of the first Christians believed in. One day he will come and his presence will be unmistakable and we will not be able to ignore him. And Advent is a great season to come to terms with that, as we remember that he did come once in who'd have thought it? He came as a baby and he performed amazing miracles in his life. The Lord Jesus came once. What is to stop him then keeping his word and coming again, just as he said he would? And all he asks of us is that we turn to him. It's as we prayed that Henry will do when he gets older. Turn to him, acknowledge him as Lord, as God. That was Paul's message in Thessalonians, back in Acts 17, if you read it. His message was so simple, just Jesus is King. He is Lord and God. Will you submit to him? Will you marvel at him now and recognize kind of who he is and his wonderful, astonishing majesty? Because everyone who does believe in the Lord Jesus and receive him as their king and believe in him won't be shut out. They'll be, as it were, shut in with him. They will have the joy of seeing with their own eyes what they've believed in faith up to that point. You see, the assumption that Paul makes about the Christian hope, you see, is heaven is not so much a place as a person. It's the Lord Jesus and being with him. It's not an abstract experience. It's a relationship with our Maker. Heaven will be him. Heaven will be marvelling at him. Verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. Oh, our great future is seeing the Lord Jesus for who he is. One of my favourite verses in the Old Testament is Isaiah 33, where the promise of the future is this: your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You'll see his King in his beauty. We were in our morning service this morning, we were just singing of how God will lead us to heaven and there we'll see his face. That's the future. And so the day to come is not simply a day of judgment, it's a day of revelation. Apocalypsis. Seeing him. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's Jesus. So how do you prepare for the future? How do you make sure you're on the right side? Is you get to know the Lord Jesus now and welcome him now. I think we kind of get this principle, you know, to think about home. If you, I don't know, if you're maybe a student away from home, I'm going home to my parents after Christmas. Can't wait. It'll be great. But where they live is not the most amazing place, though. It's a bit, in the winter, it's quite damp. Even if you have the heating on full, it's freezing cold. Drains don't really work. The internet never works. It's kind of, I can't wait to go home to Pilly, which is the village where they live, because Mum and Dad will be there. I would just be so good to be with them again and look forward to seeing them. And in a way, that's the Christian hope. We're looking forward to, I mean, heaven will be amazing, but it'll be amazing because the Lord Jesus is there. And so what we see in this passage really is judgment. It's not arbitrary. No, it's just. It's retribution. Salvation on it as well is not arbitrary. No, it's not a eternal life. It's not like some get out of jail free card or have a check for £1 million which you don't deserve. No, eternal life is Jesus. It's available to anyone. It's trust is having the person you long for. So why, as we finish, just as we come now to the close, why is Paul telling the Thessalonians all this? Let's just remind ourselves of this. Because they were believers. They were trusting in the Lord Jesus. Well, very simply, he wants to encourage them to press on, to keep going when the heat is on. No doubt the Thessalonians felt shut out of mainstream society. No doubt they felt so vulnerable and weak against great powerful forces. They had nothing to. They didn't have religious paraphernalia, no temples or anything, or idols. They had nothing, just them and the apostles' words. They were nothing visible. Paul was saying, a day is coming that's going to be a mighty turnaround. You're going to see him with your eyes face to face. You're going to be shut in, and he's going to come in amazing power. So for any of us, I guess, who are feeling up against it, and if we're not now, inevitably, the days are coming when we will feel more and more so. And perhaps there's someone we are terrified of that has great power and perhaps, yes, is persecuting us to some extent, making our life difficult because of our public faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, even though they look powerful, in your mind's eye, picture the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1. And let them shrink down to their true size. Blazing fire, army of angels, heavenly authority. This is why Advent is so vital. It's not some irrelevant Christian festival that's kind of, we have Easter and we have Christmas and we have Advent. Who knows what Advent is about? Advent is vital. It is absolutely vital. And it's vital, parents, that we teach the meaning of Advent to our children. It's vital that Henry comes to learn about the Lord Jesus who came once and most certainly is coming again. Because this vision is a vision which gives us perseverance and persistence to press on in the upward climb of the Christian life. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to use verses 11 and 12 as our prayer. We'll let the whole of the first chapter shape the prayer, but particularly 11 and 12. Our Father, we've thought about some very, very sober things today. We want to hear what you say about the Lord Jesus coming in awesome power and in judgment. We thank you that simply through faith in him, we are safe. We thank you that if we want to trust him now and believe in him now, we will see him then, and it will be a wonderful day. And so with this in mind, we pray for one another that you may make us worthy, may count us worthy of being called into your kingdom. It's something we didn't deserve, but we pray you'd make us worthy, you'd make us live for it, and that by your power you may fulfill every good purpose we have, every act that we seek to do that's prompted by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this so that his name may be glorified now in us, and yes, us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
So question on thinking about how we should respond.
Yes.
So question is, how should we rightly respond to the judgment that's coming? Terrified for people, or joyful that God is just, or glad that he punishes evil people?
Probably all of the above. Wonderful news that for anyone who is in Christ, they are a new creation. We are safe. Judgment holds nothing for us to fear. We will sail through it unscathed. It will nothing to fear at all. Perhaps in our preaching of that glorious truth at the heart of the kind of the Protestant faith, we do make light. We do need to hear 2 Thessalonians 1 and feel again the weight and the kind of the awesome, terrible reality of what it will be like for anyone who's choosing not to trust in the Lord Jesus. And so I think perhaps if it should we feel afraid for people? Perhaps yes, we should in some way. But that doesn't mean we hector and we kind of Bible bash. No, we love and persuade. We just keep preaching the Lord Jesus and saying, come and know God through the Lord Jesus.